So let's read the text together. Hebrews chapter 1. I'm going to read through verse 6 this morning. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the power of his word. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." Let us pray. Father God, we come to you this morning just anticipating such a blessed week ahead. Father God, I pray that it will be regarded as blessed not because of decorations and gifts and all the hype and all the lights. All of those are fine in what they do. But Father God, would you fill our hearts afresh with the fact that we celebrate the most glorious and wonderful of truths, that God became flesh and dwelt among us, that his name is Emmanuel, God with us, that we are here today because of what Jesus accomplished, first in coming into this world and then paying that ultimate price for our sin on the cross. But we thank you that death did not hold him, that as surely as God became flesh, Jesus Christ rose from the dead, never to die again, that he has ascended to your right hand. He is with you in glory and has an appointed day when he will return, not as the Savior, but as the Judge. We thank you, Father, that today is the day of salvation, that today we can open our eyes and behold that Jesus is Lord and Savior. And I pray most earnestly for every heart in here who is yet to give their lives to Christ, that, Father God, today you would prick their hearts and conscience and that they would recognize him for who he is, that they would recognize themselves as sinners, and that Jesus is the great Savior. And they would confess with their mouth he is Lord and believe in their heart that you raised him from the dead. And, Father, for those of us who have done that, we thank you for our salvation. And we pray even so, Lord Jesus, come, that when you come the next time, you will come to receive those who have believed on you to yourself, to be with you forevermore. And we are to be encouraged by such words. But you will come to execute wrath and judgment upon all those who willingly are ignorant, who willingly disbelieve the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that our hearts would be so desirous of seeing as many people come to know Christ before that day comes. And yet we do not want that day to be slowed. We say, even so, Lord Jesus, come. Father, we thank you for the times that we will have with family and with friends throughout this week. We pray, Lord, that we will seek to be a blessing to one another. Strengthen us if we've been sick or ill or have struggled, whether it be recently or throughout this year. Allow us to enjoy this time and again to be a blessing to others. And may that blessing begin as we hear your word now. Speak to our hearts your truth and help us to change that we might become more conform to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask and pray such things. Amen. Please be seated. As I reminded you earlier, as we began the service, there is absolutely no more important thing for us to consider than, this is the big word I use today, we'll take a little theology class, there's no bigger, grander thought than Christology. And Christology is the study of Christ. What you believe about Christ will determine your eternal destiny. You have a little view of Christ, you have a little understanding of Christ, you will come up woefully short. Obviously, as Charles Spurgeon was fond of saying, you can have a little faith, and little faith may save you, But you'll never do great things. You'll never understand the greatness of your God until you open your eyes to behold the greatness of what he's done for you. And the greatness of what he's done for us is found in the person of Jesus Christ. As we come to the text then this morning, let me remind you of the intention of these messages. And that is literally to help expand and better appreciate Christmas, because it is at this time that we as believers should be doing more than just celebrating the season and giving gifts. We are celebrating what we call another big word, the incarnation. Carne being flesh or meat, in becoming flesh. And so we're celebrating that moment in time. I was listening to Brother Brett pray this morning and just talking about that babe in the manger, the moment in time when Jesus, without glory, was born in a manger into the most mundane and mediocre of situations. Now, the King of glory set aside all that glory, and he came and he took on he who was spirit and dwelt with God eternally, who was in fact God, spirit, light, glory, took on flesh. Mortal flesh to dwell among us, and most importantly, to bring salvation to all who will believe on him. Can I ask you, do you believe? Have you believed on Jesus? The author of Hebrews gives us glorious things to contemplate about Jesus. In one sense, you can just say, just read the book of Hebrews and just be in awe of who Jesus is. And specifically in chapter 1, we've noted that there are no less than 9 aspects of Jesus revealed to us. And what do they reveal to us? Jesus is better than anything else you can imagine. He is superior to all that you could ever contemplate. That if you will actually discipline yourself for just a few moments and take time to actually see who Jesus is according to the Word of God, you will see that there is no one grander, no one greater, no one more glorious than Jesus. He is better than anything we can know, and he is better than anything you could even imagine. Imagine that. Last week, we considered 3 of these aspects of the superiority of Jesus in Hebrews verses 1 through 4, noting that Jesus is the superior communication of God, being the Word of God, that Jesus is the superior cleanser of sin, being, of course, the purifier of our sins. And then we noted in verse 4 that Jesus is superior to and over all of the angelic host. I look forward to today as we look at 2 more of these aspects, and then I humbly invite you back tonight because we will look at a special aspect of Jesus, and that he is the radiance of God's glory, again, showing his superiority. And then next week we will finish up by looking at the final 3. But from our text this morning, specifically verses 5 and 6, we find quoted 3 Old Testament passages. The author of Hebrews kind of pauses and he quotes from the Old Testament, and these are intended to highlight this one truth that we ended on last week. How Jesus is superior to the angels. You know, there's just something glorious about angels. You look at, as you walk through the malls, as you get Christmas card, you know, hopefully there'll be some kind of maybe manger scene and the baby Jesus is there. But what's on a lot of these cards? Angels. We have a fascination with angels. We understand the author of Hebrews will end this particular book by saying, be careful in your hospitality to strangers, because in so doing, some have entertained angels unawares. And so we are taken in at times by angels, and it's interesting that the author of Hebrews begins by reminding us as the readers that Jesus is better than angels. If you have not already noted the passages in your marginal readings, the author cites from Psalm 2, 2 Samuel 7, and Psalm 97. And he uses these passages to reveal Jesus as being uniquely, the term begotten means uniquely, the one true Son of God, that there is no one like him. There's no other being like him. He's even different in one aspect from just God, because he's both God and man simultaneously, and that's what we need to be overwhelmed with. Just contemplate that truth, that God has become flesh. I always wonder in John 1:14, and the Word was made or became flesh and dwelt among us. How was it that he didn't explode with the glory that was within him? Of course, John actually says, and we beheld his, what? His glory. But he had to rein it in, that his flesh would not just open up. Just contemplate such things. And so my prayer is that as we consider, again, the superiority of Jesus, working on our Christology, it will help us rightly rejoice in him whose name is found in Christmas itself. So in addition to Jesus being the Word of God, the cleanser of our sin, and the superior one over the angels, this would be number four that we look at now, that Jesus is described by the author of Hebrews as the Son of God. Now, we're familiar with the term, so we know everything that that means, right? That's a Jesus 101 class. In verse 2, we are actually told Jesus is God's Son. And as I've reminded you, these first four verses kind of set the stage and then are expanded upon by the remaining verses. And so in verses 5 and 6, that Jesus is God's Son and is better than an angel is being revealed. So before considering this, let me remind you that one of the reasons we're coming to a service where the Word of God is preached is not only that we might rightly worship and praise our Lord and God, but it's also to reorient our hearts and minds to Jesus. Every week, I don't care who you are, I don't care if you're a pastor, one of the elders, a deacon, I don't care if you're the greatest prayer warrior in the church. Every week, every time we are separated, our hearts get drifted away just a little bit from Jesus. That's why we read our Bibles every day. That's why we pray every day. That's why we worship every week, is to get our hearts reoriented to Christ. Because, hey, this world with all its bells and whistles, with all of its ups and downs, it's quite the distraction, isn't it? Can I have a quick survey? How many of you have ever been distracted by the things of the world? Anyone? Okay. Sometimes they come in like a flood. We quickly and easily get our hearts and heads wrapped around, well, let's say it, anything less than what is eternally important. The author of Hebrews understands this, and in our text there is an invitation to contemplate this, the superior standing of Jesus. He is the subject and center not only of the book of Hebrews, he ought to be for us the subject and center of our Christmas celebration. And so what we read in our text is meant for that purpose, to get your mind focused on Jesus. In verses 5 through 14, we have a number of ways in which this is true, two of which we look at now. If I could just say it, remind yourself, when we say Jesus is the Son of God, we are saying he is uniquely the Son of God, and that's found in verse 5. So look at verse 5. So on this statement that Jesus is better, he's got a better name, he's superior to the angels in verse 4, then there's this pause, and the author says, "For to which of the angels did God ever bother to make this statement about?" That's kind of my amplified version. "You, my son, you, Jesus, are my son. Today I have begotten you. And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." Recall from last week that the author of Hebrews is seeking to make kind of this argument in the entirety of his letter. You ready? Because this is what we need to hear. There's nothing easy about following Jesus. Read the book of Hebrews, and the conclusion is, there's nothing easy about following Jesus. And yet, even though there's a cost in following him, when you follow him, you will find the strength to persevere, and you will come to understand that nothing lost on account of obedience to Jesus will ever come close to what you gain because of Jesus. This is taught by Jesus in Luke chapter 18. Verses 29 and 30, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brother or parent or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life." You think you're giving up something for following Christ? You may well be. And some in this room have sacrificed and given up much to follow him. But whatever you have given up, it is nothing in comparison to what you gain because of him. The Apostle Paul taught the same thing in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. But whatever things were gained to me, Paul says, those things I have counted, the Greek would read, rubbish, as loss, as garbage for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ. Can I ask you, is that the teaching you follow? Do you recognize, and maybe it's just a fresh reminder, some of you have lost a lot this year. But if it's in Christ, it'll all be gain. In Christ, it'll all be glorious. Paul wrote these words in Romans 8:18, saying, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," any of you have suffered? "For I regard that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy. They're not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." Do you believe that? Some of us need to be reminded of that. And so, upon looking at who Jesus is and knowing what Jesus offers, we are not to look to avoid or escape the suffering that comes by obedience to Christ, but to understand the benefits of the glory that is ours because of Christ. And one particular manifestation of the glory of Jesus is his superiority over all creation, his superiority over all things in this universe. And the author of Hebrews says, if you're taken up with angels, by the way, he's better than they are. For Jewish people who thought wondrously of angels, the point being made is this: if you think the angels are impressive, and boy they are, there's not one of us in this room that would dare stand up against an angel of God. But if you think they are impressive, wait until you get a good look at Jesus. And you know, the thing is, we don't have to wait till we see him with new eyes, immortal eyes. You can see him every day by reading the scripture. And you can know today that Jesus is superior to any angel because of his word. Jesus is so much more than all of the angels. He's infinitely more. And the author of Hebrews says, if you just want one good example of how Jesus is better than the angels, here it is, folks. He's the Son of God. What does this mean, that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, basically, the term the Son of God really has the idea of meaning of the order of God. And that can have two basic ideas, and we need to flesh that out. Because if we say of the order of God, that could refer to either, like Jesus, it could speak of being God. He's of the order of God. He's the very being of God. So when you say Son of God, he's not less than God. He's not less than God. He's not diminished from God. He is actually God. He's of the order of God. It can also speak to be included in the family of God, of the order of God. And the scripture picks up both of these ideas. In the Old Testament, interesting, the angels are referred to as sons of God. Did you know that? Angels are referred to as sons of God. What does that mean? It means they're of the order of God. Does it mean they're God? No. There's two technical uses. There's the idea that being of the order of God, you are actually God, or there's this idea that you are part of his family, you're part of his host. And we see this in the Old Testament, that the angels in Deuteronomy 32:8 and Job 1:6 and Job 2:1 and again in Job 38:7 are referred to as the sons of God. I'll put one up on the screen, Job 1:6. You know the scene. Job's kind of going through all sorts of difficulties, and it says it's actually it says, "Now when there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." And that's not a reference to men, it's a reference to the angels coming before them. If you're familiar with the New Testament, you know that believers are also called what? We're the sons of God. That's an interesting term. We see it in passages like Matthew 5:9, Luke 20, verse 36, Romans 8:14 and 19, Galatians 3:26. Let me read a couple of these so that you can see it. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. "For all who are being led by the Spirit," if you are led by the Spirit, what are you? These are the sons of God. Galatians 3:26. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." So How is Jesus different? How is Jesus different? Well, if you've noticed anything, if you go through any of those verses, Scripture refers to various groups of created beings, whether they are angels or believers, as, now note this, sons of God, plural. Sons of God. There's a multitude of them. But notice that the author of Hebrews does something different, something the original readers would have picked up on very quickly. He does not refer to Jesus in the context of a group and say, well, Jesus is better because he's the highest of the sons of God. That would have been a legitimate way of saying if you wanted to take somebody and say, this one's better than the rest, but he's just part of the group, he's better. But no, that's not what he says. He rather reveals Jesus alone as the, what does it say? The Son, singular, the Son of God. And to prove his point, he quotes from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, and then 2 Samuel 7, 14. Let me read for you Psalm 2, 7. It says this, "For I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Now, Psalm 2, let's put it in a context. It was a part of a coronation service for the kings of David's line. And it is a call for the people of God to rejoice in the futility of God's enemies when they attempt to stand up before God's anointed one. Over time, the psalm was understood by the Jews not only to be that which was given at the coronation of any king under David, but it came to be understood as messianic, that it was speaking of a great one to come, a descendant of David who would give Israel her ultimate victory over her enemies. Well, Christians understand who that one is. The one who will give Israel and all who believe in him that victory is Jesus Christ, and he is the ultimate subject of Psalm 2. It is in this last sense that the author of Hebrews quotes the psalm as a demonstration that Jesus is uniquely and singularly the Son of God. We see it in 2 Samuel 7, which is part of the Davidic covenant, the promise of God to David as one of his descendants would come to reign on David's throne. How long? Forever. Can I ask you a quick question? How many of David's descendants have reigned on the throne forever? There's one currently reigning, right? He hasn't taken it up on this earth yet, but there is this one to come, Jesus Christ. We read in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 14. Notice what it says. There's kind of this near sense that it was fulfilled in part by Solomon, but there's a greater fulfillment. Verse 12, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant," singular, "after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his," singular, "kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his," singular, "kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me." This is in reference to one who could only serve the kingdom for how long? Forever. So Solomon is a type of Christ, but he is not the fulfillment. This passage was delivered by Nathan the prophet, giving the promises of God to David that there would be a son who would forever succeed him on the throne of David, and that this son would be the one who would build an enduring eternal house. Yes, Solomon fulfilled it in a limited sense, but it was understood by the Jews to be a messianic reference. So they're still waiting for this one of David to come. A good Jew, a religious Orthodox Jew, is waiting for this one to come. Yet Christians know that this speaks of Jesus, who is called what? The Messiah. The author of Hebrews picked up on this fuller meaning and used it to help the readers, that is us, see Jesus in his superiority. He is the ultimate and unique fulfillment of Psalm 2. He is the unique fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7. We don't even have time to do all of this. I've just shown you how two passages that were written 1,000 years before Christ or more were fulfilled in Jesus. But it must be noted that it is the intention of the author of Hebrews to convey to his readers that Jesus is, in fact, better than the angels because he is singularly the Son of God. This intention and deliberate focus is not found only in Hebrews. Like, oh, maybe you're just kind of, you're putting that into the text. Well, let's just consider this, where we see throughout the New Testament, Jesus referred to in very definite and singular terms. Before the birth of Christ, we hear the message of the angel who says this: He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. There's the Son. Not a Son who will do it somehow temporarily, but the Son. At the baptism of Jesus, we hear the words of God the Father: This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. With similar words at the Transfiguration, we hear the Father say again: This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Even the Apostle Paul highlights the unique singular sonship of Jesus Christ in the book, in the letter to the Romans, in Romans 1, saying, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Listen, concerning his Son. How many sons does God have? There's tons of sons of God, but there's only one Son. Unique, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared, here it is, the Son of God. Not a Son of God, not one in a line of the sons of God, but the Son of God with power. How? Because he rose from the dead, people. He really, literally rose from the dead, never to die again, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. We're all familiar with what Jesus said of himself. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave what? His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Jesus himself says only. There's just one special Son. The Amplified Bible kind of helps us when it says it this way: for God so greatly loved and dearly prized the world that he even gave up his only begotten, unique Son, so that whoever believes, trusts in, clings to, relies on him shall not perish, come to destruction, be lost, but have eternal, everlasting life. What do you need to leave this message with? Do not forget and always contemplate the uniqueness of Jesus as the Son of God. There is no one like him anywhere to be found. That's the point. He wants us to stop and see that Jesus alone is unique, that the second person of the Trinity, and as such, this makes him so much better than the angels, so much better over the created things. Yes, angels are collectively the sons of God. Yes, all who hope in God and believe in Jesus are collectively the sons of God, but there is no one else who is called the Son of God. May Jesus Christ be praised. We need to think about this. This means that we do not need to add anything to Christmas to make it special. And yet, what do we do at Christmas? We add and add and add. In fact, it is more likely that by adding the other things to Christmas, we actually might distract ourselves from the awesomeness of who Christmas is supposed to be about. I'm not saying that our Christmas celebrations are to be only some kind of somber spiritual affair with nothing but singing and prayer and contemplation, nor am I saying that we must avoid the physical things in our celebrations, for this too would miss the point of Christmas. For Christmas, beloved, is literally about the spiritual, the eternal God who is spirit, putting on what? The physical. Putting on flesh and dwelling among us. Therefore, what I am pleading is that we do that, whatever we do to prepare and perform our celebrations of Jesus' birth, that we make sure that they do something. Whatever you do, whatever you eat, whatever you drink, do all to the glory of God. Whatever preparations you make for Christmas, they ought to serve to highlight the sufficiently glorious reality of the incarnation. Put your mind to it that everything you do at the holiday will somehow seek to point people or yourselves to Christ. Let us be wary of making foods and drinks be of more importance to us than Jesus. Let us labor to make sure whatever gifts we give do not allow us to replace, even temporarily, Jesus as our greatest desire and our greatest satisfaction. Beloved, because of the glory and the superiority of Jesus as seen in part from his unique and singular sonship, Let us make every effort to ensure whatever gatherings we attend in the name of Christ do not distract from the name of Christ, but rather put Jesus on display. That's the goal. As we rightly understand that Jesus is the unique Son of God, along with all that means, then I believe we have a powerful motivation to persevere in our faith, which is, again, what the author of Hebrews is saying. Don't give up. The world's going to throw everything it can at you to make you think less of Jesus. Don't let them do it. But persevere and constantly reflect on the greatness of who he is. But there's more. The fact that Jesus is uniquely the Son of God has two profound implications for us. And the first one, let me just tell you what they are. The first one is that Jesus is worthy of our utmost and wholehearted worship, which is supposed to be what our Christmas celebrations are about. And two, that Jesus is to be recognized then, because he's the Son of God, as heir of all things. So I'm going to flesh these two things out. One of these is actually our next point. So let's just consider the first thing that I said, that as the Son of God, because Jesus is the Son of God, uniquely so, no one like him, he himself is worthy of all of our worship. How many angels in the Bible were supposed to be worshiped? It's a legitimate zero. Not one angel is supposed to be worshiped. But Jesus is worthy of worship. That in alone, by itself, makes him superior than the angels. And look at verse 6. That's what we read. And when he, Jesus, brings his firstborn, or God, brings his firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God, every single one of them, do what? Worship Jesus. Much has been written and said about when. It says when he brings his firstborn into the world. Is this a reference to the incarnation? Is that what we're celebrating? Is that when he brought the firstborn into the world? Some say it is his exaltation, when Jesus actually ascended to the right hand of God after the resurrection. Or will it be at his return when he brings and he comes again to take us to be with him? You know, we can't say for sure. But one thing I do know is that Jesus is superior over all because of this. Notice that Jesus is called here by another term. The term is firstborn in verse 6. This is not a reference to the time of his birth in relationship to other births. How many people were born before Jesus was born on this earth? Countless millions. Nor is it even speaking of the fact that he was actually born. The term firstborn in the Greek actually has a very specific understanding and context. It is an expression not of chronology, but of preeminence or supremacy. Again, it does not speak of time. He's not firstborn in time. He is firstborn in position. Again, not one of chronology, but rather it is a title. We could actually give a translation along this line that being called the firstborn means he is the chief or supreme one. You could say that he is the mighty one, the powerful one, the highly dignified one. That's what the term firstborn means. We see the same idea when Jesus is referred to as the firstborn from among the dead, Colossians 1:18. Again, it's not that he was the first one, chronologically speaking, to ever rise from the dead. We have examples in the Old and New Testament of people who rose before Jesus did. Again, not a chronological term, but it is a term that speaks of the preeminence and superiority of his being raised from the dead. Jesus is called the firstborn of God, even though countless millions had been before him. And so whether we're speaking of the firstborn here in Hebrews or from Colossians, the idea is that Jesus is in a superior position above all others who have experienced even what he experienced. There have been those who have died and rose again. There are those who have had been born into preeminence and superiority. But Jesus is better than them all. And for this reason, all of hosts of the heavens and the earth are commanded by God himself to worship Jesus. This is why the author of Hebrews now quotes Psalm 97, verse 7. And let all the angels of God worship him. If you think angels are impressive, that's fine. But the angels worship him. And so it begs the question, the angels worship him, what are you going to do with him? The author of Hebrews reveals that these passages from the Old Testament are messianic, again understood to be pointing to Jesus. He does this because Jesus, as the Son of God, is the superior revelation of God's glory and the sole reason God receives the worship of sinful people. In light of this, the psalmist demands, he is demanding, not just of the angels, but that everyone then in the heavens and on the earth worship the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the true and only unique Son of God. The author of Hebrews goes on to point out that God has never required worship for anyone else. You are never seeing God say you need to worship anyone but God alone. In fact, Jesus says that to the devil, right? We're to worship God alone. God never commands worship for anyone else but only for His one and utterly unique Son. Never a command nor permission to worship any created thing, no person, no angel. That's why Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, they would not bow the knee to Nebuchadnezzar because they would not worship anyone but God alone. Here then is the exclusive worship due to Jesus. Why? What is the reason why Jesus is worshiped alone? What is it? We've been telling you. Here it is. Contemplate it. Jesus is the Son of God. By way of application, here we are being forced to put Christ in His first coming in His proper place in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives. Here is fuel for the worship of Christ. So when you find yourself distracted this week, and you will, when you find yourself wandering away from Christ towards the desires of your flesh, and it will happen, when you feel yourself driven more by the stress of the season than the reason for the season, when we end up struggling to appreciate the awesomeness of the reality of Christmas, the author of Hebrews says, come back to this passage. Come back to Hebrews 1, verse 6, and Psalm 97, 7, and remember this truth, beloved. Jesus is the firstborn, the chief one, the most important one of the Son of God, who alone commands the worship of the countless heavenly beings. That is a contemplation worth meditating on. And so let me ask you, are you participating in the worship of Christ even as the angels worship Him? And that brings us to the second implication. I told you there's two. Because Jesus is the Son of God, He's worthy of our worship. And the second one actually serves as one of the nine aspects of Christ that we are contemplating. Because Jesus is the Son of God, now we recognize He is the heir of all things. He is the unique Son of God, and therefore the inheritor of all things of God. Okay, that's kind of the idea. We are reminded of this back in verse 2, if you'll notice in our text, that God in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed what? Heir of all things. In other words, because Jesus is the firstborn, again, put it in proper understanding, He is the preeminent and unique Son of God. He is also heir of all things. This is essentially a restatement of Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Let me read that. I know I read verse 7. Let me read verse 7 and 8. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, so this is God speaking to the Son, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Ask of me, verse 8, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. Jesus is getting it all. Jesus is receiving everything. There's nothing of God that doesn't belong to Jesus. And you can belong to Jesus. And so the question is, why wouldn't you want to belong to Jesus, who is the possessor of all things? Jesus, because He is the firstborn, this preeminent of God, He will receive all things. As the Son of God, Jesus is the heir of all that God possesses. Now, typically, we think of an inheritance as everything the parents leave behind to their children when they die, right? That's the inheritance. This is not exactly what the author of Hebrews has in mind, since there's a problem with that theory in this context. God the Father never what? He'll never die. He never dies. However, notice the text says He has chosen to hand over all things to the Son. And there seems to be this understanding that when Jesus comes again, that's when this kind of has its fulfillment. Jesus is God, already possesses all things, but as the eternal Son of God, he will come and reign on this earth, and all will belong to him, and all will worship him. And that's kind of this idea. We read in Hebrews 1, all things were created by and through Jesus. What a powerful and glorious truth about Jesus, yes? That Jesus created everything. That there's nothing in this world that exists that Jesus did not bring forth by himself. That's an incredible thought, but sometimes we forget to consider with the fact that Jesus created everything. That's glorious. But can I tell you the thing we forget to think about and contemplate? Why did he create everything? Why did he create everything? For himself. You see, we only come up with half the equation. Jesus is great. Jesus is superior. He brought all things into existence. And without him, anything that's been made could not be made. Glorious truth. Contemplate it as long as you possibly can. It's only half of the thought. Because he created it all. It was all created by him. And it was all created for him. Take a deep breath. Let it go. You breathe. You breathe because of Jesus. And if you're obedient to him, you know it's for him. But every breath you take is a gift from God because he created you to breathe. And when you breathe, it should be in recognition. God, you allow me the breath of life. Colossians 1:16 says it very specifically. For by him, Jesus, that's in context, for by him, all things were created. Both in the heavens and the earth. Don't think there's a place where he wasn't involved with that. Visible and invisible, whether you can see it or not, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him. We dwell on that, but we forget it was created through him and for him. Put another way, all the created universe, including yourself, is the Father's gift to the Son to possess and to rule over in power and glory and goodness forever and ever. Amen. Oh, blessed thought. As the one unique Son of God, Jesus possesses all authority over all things that have been made, and that means you. Does that not motivate you to worship him, especially as you celebrate his first coming? In a season where we must fight against the pull of materialism, that which advertisers are paying literally billions of dollars to entice you to long for and desire their products, remember that actually they all belong to Jesus, and they're supposed to be for his glory. And if it's not for his glory, don't waste your time. Don't waste your time. Everything is his by right. There's not one atom in the universe which Jesus cannot claim as his own. Let that thought sink into your mind and help rightly orient your heart with the wonder of him whose birth we celebrate. And yes, there's still more. Not only is Jesus the heir of all things, but God has chosen to make we who believe in Jesus. You ready for this? Jesus has it all. He is the richest being there is. There's no one who possesses anything. Warren Buffett, Donald Trump, put all their monies together. It's nothing. It's nothing. Take everything and it belongs to Christ. And God comes along and says, guess what? If you believe in my son, my unique son, Jesus Christ, I've chosen, just like I chose to give it all to him, I have chosen to make you, you ready? A co-heir with Christ. Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas. You are a co-heir with Christ. How is that for a gift? In Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, listen to how the Apostle Paul puts it. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirits that we are children of God, sons of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. What's the argument? Hey, wake up, contemplate Christ. He gets everything. He has it all. And if you believe in him, you have it all in him. The inheritance of Christ becomes your inheritance by faith. Now, that shouldn't be the motivation to follow Jesus, but oh my word, is that not a glorious truth? So do you see it? Christmas is never to simply be the account of Jesus' birth. We talk about it. We see the babe in the manger. He didn't stay a babe in the manger. We've got to get him out of the manger. And unlike the Catholics, we don't keep him on the cross, but he had to go to the cross. Christmas is not merely to be the record that Jesus was born as the Son of God, one to be uniquely worthy of worship. It is not only that Jesus, as the Son of God, is the heir of all things, but, beloved, Christmas is the testimony that the one through whom all creation came into being and to whom all creation belongs, listen, who, although existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There's Christmas. He became man to die for you on the cross. So what? Well, let's go on. There's more in Philippians 2, beginning in verse 9. For this reason. Because Jesus did not regard equality with God to be grasped, because he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross, because he took on the form of humanity, God, for this reason, God, what? Highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. You may not want to do it now, but you will one day bow the knee to Jesus Christ. I pray that you will do it now. I pray that you will long to worship him, because every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and this will bring glory to the Father. Beloved, that is the Christmas story. This is the reason for our celebration. The Son of God has come to earth. We've heard that before. But he has come to earth. He became man so that he might rescue humanity. And we are to invite people to believe on him. And as we believe on him, we have found today not only is Jesus the heir of all things, but then we, in our relationship to him, become part of that inheritance. And all of these things ought to motivate us to eternal worship, him who is worthy of our worship. Now then, that's a story worth repeating. Why? Because that's the gospel. So as we prepare to celebrate the birth of Christ, let us keep these truths before us. The truth is that the one whose birth we are preparing to celebrate is superior overall. He's better than anything else you're going to get at Christmas. If you haven't received Jesus yet, then that's the best gift you can get this Christmas. And you don't even have to wait to open that gift until the 25th. Some of you have already opened the gift. Look at that gift again. Dwell on him some more. We've noted that Jesus is superior because he is the Word of God. He is superior because he is the cleanser of our sin. He is better than the angels. He is the one and unique Son of God who is thus uniquely worthy of our worship and also the heir of all creation. Would you, as we read from Luke chapter 2, Mary saw all these things, and what did she do? She treasured them in her heart. Let us treasure such things in our heart, using them to defeat anything that would set itself up against the knowledge of Christ in our affections. And let all who see us know that what we are doing specifically at Christmas time is worshiping Christ, the Lord, our Savior. Beloved, it is only by the grace of God that Christmas came about in the first place, and thus it is only by the grace of God that we are able to appreciate and celebrate it in a manner worthy of God. And the good news of this passage is that the grace of God is free for all who will receive it. How? By faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the utterly unique position that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ possesses. God of very God, but also man of very man. We thank you that the Word became flesh and chose to dwell among us. And we thank you that as he dwelt on this earth, he revealed his glory. He revealed grace and he revealed truth. Father God, help us to contemplate such things afresh. Father God, help us to not be guilty of brushing Jesus aside because of all of the other activities that will take place throughout this week. May Jesus come to have first place in everything, first in our hearts, and may that expand to everything else. And Father, I pray for anyone who has yet to bow the knee to Christ. Oh, we pray that your Spirit would open their eyes to behold the wonder and beauty of Jesus. Cause them to desire to cry out for salvation. And Father God, we pray that you would answer that cry. Thank you so much, Father, for all that you've done for us. May we live out this season to your glory, we ask in Jesus' name.